Please be seated. Our invitation song after the lesson this morning will be Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. And our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
So special to be here. Landon went to give me some batteries. My batteries were dead when I went to turn on my microphone this morning. And so we'll use the pulpit mic until we get that. Thank you, Chris, for turning that back on. Great to see you with us, both online and also in person. We have probably our largest number yet here in person, and so we're thankful for each one of you coming, and we hope that you find this experience to be one of edifying and encouraging to you spiritually and glorifying to our great God and Father in heaven. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and thinking about the chaos of our world that we're living in today, and thinking about all the things that we've had going on in our culture, in our society, on the news for the past 2-3 months, and then we could say basically it is chaotic from the coronavirus pandemic and all the scare and fear and concern that there has been with that, and loss of life, to the shortages of numerous things, and the panic over items and food supply and toilet paper supply and other things. And then we have riots going on. Lennon, you get some batteries. Thank you. All right, let's try that out, Chris. All right, we are good to go. Now I am free to move around. I'm untied to the pulpit. So we have riots going on and buildings being burned. We have basically a looking back at our history and a reinterpreting those things and even wanting to tear down monuments and all that goes on with that. And so when we think about all this chaos, I thought about a passage of Scripture that would address much of that, is how we as Christians should live and act in this world, a life pleasing to God, and how we're to live and act in the chaos of this world. And when I thought about this chaos of our world, I thought about what Paul was writing to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians. They were living in a very chaotic world as well. They were living in a world where there was a very pagan culture, where it was illicit, immoral sexual culture with prostitution and all kinds of problems with that. There were vindictive, greedy people who were only focused on their power and their authority. There was an oppressive government who was demanding they worship Caesar, demanding they worship the Roman idols and things. And they were a minority. And we're fastly becoming, in our nation, Christians are becoming a minority, and Bible-believing people are becoming a minority. And in the first century, they were certainly a minority group of people. And Paul is writing to these people in Thessalonica who were a minority and who were going through all kinds of difficulty. And he gives them some advice on what they are to do in responding, verse 12, to walk properly, chapter 4, verse 12, to those who are outside. So how do we walk properly to those who are non-Christians? How do we live in this chaos and represent Jesus as we should represent Him? And in this passage, we see three key things that we should be doing here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And the first one is, we must maintain our purity. Maintain our purity. Paul says, God is concerned with their sanctification. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's wanting to encourage them in their walk. He's going to talk to them about what their walk looks like and what is involved in this walk. It's, for this is, verse 3, the will of God, your sanctification. The term sanctification refers to holiness and us being set apart for Christ. This term is used some four times in the next few verses. Sanctification takes place first at our baptism, but it is an ongoing process that happens throughout life in the sense that we become sanctified, we become holy before God when we are immersed in Christ, when we become Christians. But we are in the process throughout our life of becoming sanctified, that is, more holy, more dedicated, more consecrated unto God. It's an Old Testament concept where the priest and others were set apart. They were sanctified. Even the entire nation of Israel was set apart as sanctified for God. And Paul is saying that as Christians, we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are to be holy in this world of impurity. We are to be pure. And so Paul is saying that God is concerned about our sanctification. God's will is for your sanctification. In Romans 6, Paul would talk about this idea after our baptism in verses 3 and 5, where he talks about we've been baptized and we become sanctified. In verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of natural limitations. For you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We are now to give our lives to holiness. We are to set our lives apart from sinful things and to give our life to righteous things, to good things. And so God's will is for our sanctification. Now in that culture, and even in our culture today, one of the big areas that involves is in how we control our bodies and maintaining purity with our bodies and what we put into our bodies, what we do with our bodies, how we dress our bodies, our maintaining proper decorum when it comes to our holiness. And so Paul in verses 3 and following says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now we think about Christians today and the sexual morals that Christians maintain. That is that sex outside of marriage is sinful. And that is such a difference from what the world says, isn't it? And that is looked upon as being archaic and ancient and not possible today by many in the world. And people think Christians, well, we're just stuck in the old times and those kind of things aren't really realistic today. What I want you to know is that that's exactly the same kind of world that Paul was writing this to. In fact, we could even say in some ways that the ancient Greek world and the ancient Roman world, I say Greek because it was a Greek culture that he's writing to here, they were more promiscuous. There was more availability of sex outside of marriage than likely our culture, especially here in West Kentucky. It was a very, very unique thing for Christians to be pure in that culture. It was a very distinctive thing. In fact, an ancient writer said that mistresses were for keeping for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians over our households. That was the view. It was very common. It was even a part of their religion, prostitution and things. And so what I'm saying is that Paul, in writing to this, he's telling them, you've got to be distinctive in your culture, Christians, that you're going to be odd, you're going to be different. And so we need to tell our young people that you're going to be odd, you're going to be different. When it comes to the clothes that you can buy at the store, you're going to be different. When it comes to the kind of dresses you're going to wear to a formal occasion, or when it comes to the kind of swimsuit you're going to wear it at this occasion, or on the beach and things, you've got to be different because you're a Christian. You see, we need to understand that we must control our bodies. He says in verse 4, "For let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." The first responsibility I have is controlling my body, making sure I maintain its purity. What I look at, that would be illicit sexual things like pornography and things. What I do with my body, that would be immoral behavior. I've got to control my body. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I cannot act like the world. In our chaos of our world today, Christians need to maintain our purity. We need to go back to being faithful to what the Bible says. Notice he says, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Another thing we've got to do is we've got to respect other people's bodies. One of the big problems in our culture today is we do not have enough respect for other people. When you think about all the abuse going on, think about in this issue, how many children, we ought to be heartbroken how many children are abused physically, sexually. We even think about what is called trafficking, when young people are taken and basically used, when it's going on across our nation and often underground systems of trafficking and selling kids, selling teenagers for pleasure. Think about all these things going on. We've got to respect other people's bodies. And so Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that when we sin in a way that is immoral, in a sexually immoral way, that it's not only you that's being affected, but you're also affecting that other person, and you're also affecting the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And so we've got to respect other people's bodies. But then also, we must understand that God's purpose for our life then, as Paul goes on and says, is not happiness, but holiness. God wants us to be happy, but His primary thing He wants us to be is holy. Look at verse 6, that no one transgress or wrong a brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all in these things. We told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The purpose He has for Christians is holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I want you to focus on verse 8 there. If we reject these teachings, we're not rejecting man. We're rejecting God. We're rejecting the Holy Spirit. We're in a sense, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to other substances, and we're struggling in our chaos of our culture with prescription drug abuse or illegal drug abuse or alcohol abuse, Christians need to maintain purity in these issues. We need to think about our bodies. We need to think about the bodies of others, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't just not do these things because they're going to hurt us physically. We don't do these things because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, because we represent God. When you think about the two aspects of how the early church and early Christians were distinctive from the world, the first aspect is that they were pure. They had drastically different sexual morals than the rest of the world. But the second aspect that Paul talks about for early Christians is that they had love. They were drastically different from the rest of the world because they also had love. Look at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul does not want to go into a long discussion about love. He's done that earlier in his teaching to them. And he says here that they've been taught by God. That is, that God has taught them. And I don't think this is referring to any miraculous thing of how God has taught them, but I think he's talking about the example of God and the teachings that God has brought through the apostles and all that they've learned in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we don't need a lot of words about what love is as Christians, because we have a cross. You follow me on this? We don't need a long discourse, a long book to tell us how to love, because ultimately we've been taught by God. And how has God taught us to love? Well, all the Bible tells us how God is loved. In fact, as we think about 1 John, we realize that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And that if He, because He has loved us, what do? Love others. We love because He first loved us. In other words, we've been taught to love, and we know how to love because we've been loved. We've received love, therefore we can give love. This is why it is very important, and this is why so much of the chaos in our world today is by people who do not know God loves them. And they haven't accepted that love. They don't understand the story of the cross. And if you don't understand the story of the cross, if you don't understand how God has loved you and how God has given His Son for you, then you really don't know how to love others. Because you don't understand that sacrificial component. You don't understand that mercy component. You don't understand the gracious component. You don't understand mercy and grace. Because we know those things. Because we have received grace and mercy. Because God taught us to love. When you think about the life of Jesus, constantly being rejected, constantly going through suffering, and yet He hung on a cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As He was railed and spit upon and hung up there, He stayed on that cross. Even He had the power to call legions of angels, but He died on that cross, not because, John 10:17-18, not because anybody took His life, but because He laid down His life. He laid down His life. You see, we've been taught to love by God. And thus, as 1 John talks about here in chapter 4, 7 and following, that we know love because God has loved us. And He says in verse 17, for example, "But this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Therefore, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." Verse 21, "This is the commandment that we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Paul says, you know what it is to love. But notice, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, you know what it is to love, but what do they need encouragement in? Look at verse number 10. "You need encouragement. Let me urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." We need encouragement to love more. We know what love is, but we need encouragement to grow in love, to do it more. It's not that we don't know what it is, because we're Christians. We understand what it is, but we know it's hard to do, right? Jesus loved, and we've got to love like Jesus, but that's hard to do. We know what it is, but we need encouragement to do it. We need that motivation to do it. And that's the kind of love we need. Jesus tells a story of the Good Samaritan that we know well in Luke 10. And in this story, it is dealing with the lawyer comes and he asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Do what is written in the law. Have you not read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." But the parable of the Good Samaritan is told in response not to the question, what shall I do to have eternal life? But in response to the next question, who is my neighbor? Now I want you to look at verse 29. He desiring to justify himself. The lawyer wanted to rationalize, he wanted to justify himself why he did not have to love other people. He knew what love was because God said, you got to love your neighbor. But what did he want to do? He wanted to find the loophole. He was a lawyer. He wanted to find the loophole around how I define my neighbor. I don't really have to love you if I define you not as my neighbor. So he wants to justify himself. He wants to rationalize himself. He wants to feel good about himself. So he says to Jesus, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus blows his theology and his rationalization all out of the water, doesn't he? And I would submit to you this morning, as we think about racial issues, as we think about what Christians should be doing in this world, as you think about how you should live in this world, it's really pretty simple. We should come back to thinking about who is our neighbor. And let's read this story. And so the story is, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, so that you have a man who's been robbed, left half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now the lawyer would have identified with that priest. He's a religious person. So likewise, a Levite would have identified with that Levite. When he passed by, he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, now he wouldn't have identified with a Samaritan. Would have, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They believed they were a half-breed. They didn't believe in their system of worship at all. There was all kinds of problems, racial problems with them and the Samaritans, and a great division. So he would not have considered the Samaritan his neighbor. But notice as we continue on, Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now here's the question. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who was the neighbor? Now, I know it had to be hard. In fact, it was so hard to say that he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He said, it's just that guy over there that showed mercy. It's the guy who showed mercy. When you think about this story, and you think about our life today, and you think about what we should be doing, to be taught by God is to be the person who shows mercy to your neighbor, who shows good deeds and kindness and righteousness to your neighbor. And the challenge for us, and the challenge that we have to realize as Christians, the one who is our neighbor is the one who is in front of us, the one who is around us, the one who is in need. In other words, if we're going along a road and we see someone who's in need, whether it be a black person, Hispanic person, a rich person, a poor person, a white person, a church member, a non-church member, what should we do? Show mercy. Our challenge, and in this world today, with all of its talk, a Christian is someone who loves his neighbor, who is someone who cares for his neighbor, who shows mercy and kindness to those in need, who doesn't draw lines and try to justify himself of why you can have a loophole of why you don't have to serve that person, why you should not care about that person, why you should not have a responsibility to help that person. But it is a person who says, when I'm going along a road and I see someone in need, I am willing to help them because they are my neighbor. Be that kind of person. Be that kind of person. That's what God calls us to be. He calls us to love our neighbors. And so we are to love neighbors. And our neighbors are not the ones who just live next to us, but they are all the people we share planet Earth with. We're all neighbors here in this world. And Christians are those who love our neighbors. And so Paul encourages them to love more and more. And then thirdly and finally, he says in chapter 4, if we're going to be pleasing to God, not only do we live a pure life, not only do we love differently than the rest of the world, and I would submit to you that one of the problems going on in our world is that people have lost the idea of loving their neighbor, and that we want to define who that neighbor is, and we want to not love others in a way Christ and God has taught us to love. And so we love like Christ loves. But then thirdly, he says we are to be calm, hardworking, and independent in our lives. Look at verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, some versions say business, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now it was, once again, a situation where the Christians were a minority of the population. They were a small group. And apparently there were all kinds of rumors, and there was all kinds of gossip going on about the Christians. And they were suffering unjust slander because of that situation. And so Paul's trying to give them some advice. In a world where Christians aren't the majority, in a world where most people don't believe in God or even know who God is and don't understand the story of Jesus, how do you live? Here's how Christians are to live in a world that is to endear people to them and not drive them away from Jesus. And he says four things. He says, aspire to lead a quiet life. Now the word quiet there involves the idea of calmness. Calmness. Involved to live a peaceful life, a calm life, a private life, if you will, so that you have serenity and peace in your Heavenly Father. Boy, we need that, don't we? I would say to you and encourage you that as the anxiety has probably arisen and your blood pressure has probably gone up over the last 3 months, return to what you know. Return to the good things. Love of family. Love of God. Return to that peace of God that passes understanding. Return to the security you have in Christ. And lead a quiet life. Lead a calm life. A life that says the world may be falling apart, but I know who holds the world in His hands. I know in whom I have believed and whom I have believed in Him. Know in whom you have believed. Lead a quiet life. He tells them to mind their own business. Mind their own affairs. Now what he means by that is, not that they should not be concerned about the state of their nation or the state of their world. They should be praying about for leaders and things like that. But what he's saying is they had gotten into idleness and busybodiness. 2 Thessalonians clearly makes that out the case. In fact, they were so much so that they were just going around and had quit their work. And they had gotten in trouble because they were waiting for the coming of Christ. But they had quit their work and it had led to them being gossips and busybodies and into idle telling. An idle mind is a devil's workshop. He says, mind your own business. Figure out what you need to be doing to serve Christ and do it. You stay out of everybody else's business and telling them how to run their life, and you try to run your life. Mind your own business. He says, work with your own hands. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, they had struggled to do this so much that he tells them, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. They had quit working, were mooching off of others, depending on them for their food. He says, you need to work with your own hands. You need to find something to do to make a living. You see, we need a culture, in our culture, we need to be mindful of this. What do? Christians are hardworking. Christians are also not dependent. And obviously, Paul is talking here in a specific way. There's reasons we should depend upon others. We should depend upon our family, for example. We should depend upon the church family. But what he's saying here is you should not overstress others and not take care of your responsibility. You ought to be responsible for what you can take care of. Primarily, he's talking about your basic needs. and not just depending upon others to supply your needs. You have, when you think about the purpose of man, going all the way back to the garden, God gave us a job. He gave us a work. There comes a certain self-worth that comes from taking care of your needs. Paul says, y'all are struggling with that. Y'all need to get busy on not depending on others, working hard and being calm. Now, when you think about our culture today and you think about the chaos of today and what Christians are to do to live a life pleasing to God, let me say that I think it comes down to these simple things that Paul told them to do to live a life pleasing to God. Be pure. Don't give in to the immorality. Don't give in to all the entertainment. Don't give in to all the immodesty. Don't give in to all the sinfulness of the world. Be pure. And love like they don't love. Love like Christ loves. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Whoever that neighbor is, love him. And live a quiet, calm, peaceful life that focuses on your service to Christ instead of trying to rule everybody else's life and being a busybody. Now that's something that applies to all of us. And when you think about that, and the answer is very simple, all the chaos that our world is in, the answer is still the same. This world needs Jesus. This world needs to understand who Jesus is. It needs the love, the compassion, the truth of Jesus. This morning, if you're not a child of God, then let me encourage you to realize that your life will never be right until you put Jesus at the center of your life. Until you give Jesus your life and allow Him to be the guide and your Savior in this life. And the Savior for eternity. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you want to rededicate your life, if we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.